God bless you and welcome, entitled Entrusting Yourself to God. This is John Lynn, and I feel like I used to before a big game in college, just completely wired and so eager to nail this tape. In the next 90 minutes, I'm going to ask you to accompany me on a journey into the promised land of the heart. Now, I'm going to go into my heart, and you can go into your own. I can assure you it will not be a joyride. Just as the Israelites encountered giants that terrified them, so we too will each come face to face with the giants of our sin nature. Like the Israelites, we will be tempted to not deal with them, perhaps to live in denial, to rationalize, to busy ourselves with other things, even Christian activities, or maybe just to run away and hide. But you and I do not enter this maze of horrors that is the human heart alone, because our master, our guide, our protector, our defender, our all in all, our Lord Jesus Christ is with us, and he will help us cut down the giants we find, no matter how big they are, and enjoy the fruits of what God has promised us as we walk in newness of life. And, you know, I usually pray before I go on a journey, so let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for the gift of your Son and how he gave his life so that we could have life. And we praise your name as we begin this journey into your word, because we know your word reveals our hearts, and it also reveals the heart of your Son and how we can walk in his steps and manifest his heart to the world. And I pray for this precious person listening to this teaching that, Father, you will touch his heart as you open it with your word and raise him to new levels of vision of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. You can turn to Leviticus, but it won't make any sense when I read out of 1 Peter. I will assert that in this teaching, we will address the third most basic issue in one's Christian walk, and that is trusting God. Well, some might say, well, that's the most important thing. Well, perhaps I'd look at the second most important thing as loving God. And then what would be first? I think first would be the question, is God good? And that's just my way of looking at these things. But I think we have to believe that God is good. I think Hebrews 11:6 says something like that. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Once we have established that God is good, then we can love him. Once we see that he first loved us in the gift of his Son, then we can love him. And when we love him, then we will trust him. And that's why, once again, I want to put in a plug for our new book, and the second edition is out now, Don't Blame God. Please read this if you haven't, and please give it away to people if you have and you enjoy it. It is an issue that is absolutely vital for Christians to understand, because most of them do blame God, either directly or indirectly. Well, in the Don't Blame God book, there's quite a bit about the first Adam and the last Adam. Perhaps you're familiar with a beautiful Christian song called In the Garden. Well, it's interesting that both the first and the last Adams were tempted in a garden. The first Adam totally took the choke. He disobeyed God. The last Adam, however, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he underwent great temptation to disobey God, entrusted himself to God. And we will be exploring this a little bit. What happened in the first garden? Well, what Adam really said was, God, I don't trust you. And what was that based on? I believe it was based upon his belief that God was not really that good. God was withholding that one tree that he really needed. The one thing I need, God's not going to give me. Therefore, I have no choice. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to reach out and I'm going to help myself. Perhaps that's where the old saying started, God helps those who help themselves. Well, that's not in the Bible, and in one way of looking at it biblically, it's totally erroneous. But it was Adam's disobedience that stamped self as the hallmark of the sin nature that you and I battle every day. I have noticed that I have a strong tendency to be selfish, self-centered, self-protective, and to look for self-gratification. Perhaps you have seen that tendency in yourself. We each have the same enemy, that sin nature. And where it shows up is in relationships. And this is what we want to explore a little bit, the subtle violations of the Lord's commandment to love. Because any time I disobey God, it is because I do not trust him. That's the bottom line. So my self-protective attitude will be seen most clearly in relationships, because I have learned in the course of life that nothing holds more potential for pain than relationships. But I've also glimpsed, at least, that nothing holds more potential for gain than relationships. Now, I'm very committed to minimizing pain in my life, and I think that's generic to the human species. In any case, if you want to protect yourself from something, perhaps you can build a wall to keep things out. Well, 2 Corinthians 10:3 talks about strongholds, and in the context, you can see there that these are strongholds of thoughts, thought patterns, by which I build walls around my heart. So, I need spiritual weapons to tear down those walls. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 10. That carnal weapons will not do it. So I need spiritual power. Or my self-interest will corrupt my ability to love others. Now I'm going to be reading a few quotes from a book called Inside Out by Dr. Larry Crabb, C-R-A-B-B. I highly recommend this book, and as I read, perhaps you'll see why. And he says, ever since God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, we have lived in an unnatural environment, a world in which we were not designed to live. We were built to enjoy a garden without weeds, relationships without friction, fellowship without distance. But something is wrong, and we know it, both within our world and within ourselves. Deep inside, we sense we're out of the nest, always ending the day in a motel room, never at home. When we're honest, we see we handle our discomfort by keeping our distance from people, responding more to our fears than to another's desire for love. We wish we were better than we are, but we're not. And that realization brings shame, a desire to hide, to avoid real contact, to present to others only that part of us we think will be well received. We want to hide the rest, not because we desire to avoid offending others with our ugly side, but because we fear their rejection. We live for the purpose of self-protection, clinging to whatever brings us happiness and security. The effect is a discouraging distance between ourselves and the people we long to be close to. The quality of our life diminishes. And then he says in another part, not everyone is involved in flagrant sin. Many people live honorable and decent lives. But everyone develops a style of relating designed to avoid the experience of deep personal pain. And that is the sin of self-protection. The sin of self-protection to which I refer occurs when our legitimate thirst for receiving love creates a demand to not be hurt that overrides a commitment to lovingly involve ourselves with others. When that demand for self-protection interferes with our willingness to move toward others with their well-being in view, then the law of love is violated. And when I am self-protective, as he said, it cuts me off from others. And I truly desire to reach out to others and to make a difference in their lives. But I cannot do that if I do not entrust myself to God. And too often in my life, I have failed to do that. I think of a song by Bob Dylan. I'd like to read it to you. Don't worry. Those of you just reaching for the stop button, I'm not going to sing it. It's called, What Good Am I? And as we go through this teaching, I'm doing my best to think about relationships in my life, and I encourage you to do the same. What good am I if I'm like all the rest? If I just turn away when I see how you're dressed? If I shut myself off so I can't hear you cry, what good am I? What good am I if I know and don't do? If I see and don't say? If I look right through you? If I turn a deaf ear to the thunder in the sky, what good am I? What good am I while you softly weep, and I hear in my head what you say in your sleep, and I freeze in the moment like the rest who don't try? What good am I? What good am I then to others and me, if I had every chance and yet still fail to see? If my hands are tied, must I not wonder within? Who tied them and why, and where must I have been? What good am I if I say foolish things, and I laugh in the face of what sorrow brings, and I just turn my back while you silently die? What good am I? Well, you and I have within us, if you are born again of the Spirit of God, the power to walk like the Lord Jesus Christ walked. And in 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23, we see the antithesis to what the first Adam did. Verse 21 says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you. I'm reading from the NIV here. Leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Now look at the last part here. Instead, he entrusted himself to him, that's God, who judges justly. And that is the key to your life and my life, entrusting ourselves to God. Jesus Christ lived his life with no sense of self preservation, because he entrusted himself to God. He knew that God was all good and all love, and that perfect obedience to him would result in the best for himself and others. Therefore, he lived a life oriented to giving, oriented to others. We can only be oriented to one at a time, either ourselves or to others. It's like a tube through which water flows. It can only flow one way at a time. Now, in one situation, it could be flowing from us out to others. But in another situation, it could be flowing into ourselves. Well, the point is, we want to live oriented to others. Now, that is going to involve pain and sorrow. The Bible refers to Jesus as a man of sorrows. And I think that means that more clearly than anyone else, he saw the human heart in its pitiful condition. He could look on someone who outwardly appeared to really, as we say, have it together, and realize that the person's heart was shredded, like many people's hearts. In the Inside Out book, I may be reading that part, but he says, there's something wrong with everything. Have a great day. And it's true. And so we're not going to have everything right until Christ shows up. But in the meantime, we can walk in his steps and entrust ourselves to God, even if that means that God changes us. And guess what? It will mean that. Now, this is risky. If we're going to walk in the steps of Christ, we are going to have to risk. That was one of his trademarks every day. Another day to risk by putting myself in the hands of God and obeying him. Well, once upon a time in my life, I did some rock climbing. And we went up like 80-foot things that to me looked pretty sheer. But we had a rope tied to us. And there was a person sitting at the top who was belaying us, as they call it. And as long as that person held onto the rope, and if we said we were falling, wrapped it around the stump or whatever he had up there, then we knew that we could not die. Now, so you could only fall like, 5-10 feet, and then you kind of banged against the rock, and then you started over. So that rope was very beneficial to me taking a risk, because I knew I couldn't fall to my death. So I'd be, you know, going up or across this rock, and I'd come to a place where I seemed like I was stuck, but I'd see a handhold over there, and, well, I don't know. Now, if I had had no rope, golly, well, I probably wouldn't have even been on the rock, but I would have been less likely to risk a move, and yet that move was the right move that would get me, help get me to the top, and I think about that a lot. We have a rope. If you're born again of God's Spirit, you have life forever. He's got you, and you cannot fall to your death, as it were. So you can risk and go for broke. And the riskiest things are not things like climbing rocks. They're like going into the heart of another person. So we need a vision for our lives. If we are to grow through the pain of change, the pain of transformation. And this is pretty much a lifelong process, I'm finding out. Sometimes it appalls me that I've only come as far as I have. But the only thing to do is keep going. And the only way to grow is through the pain of transformation. Now, the vision that you and I can have is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect example of entrusting himself to God. And he often said things like, if you lose your life, you'll find it. It's a wonderful truth. It goes against the grain of what the world says. Me first, I'll do it my way, all this kind of thing. But God says, and Christ said, if you lose your life, you will find it. If you lay it down for others, you will find true life. Now, speaking of the pain of transformation, let's take the game of golf. Now, I'm not a golfer, but I've seen it a lot, and I have friends who are, and I picked up the club a few times, but most people can go out and you shoot about 150 the first time for 18 holes. If you take just a few lessons, you can get down to about 110 very quickly. And so you think, wow, this game's easy. I cut 40 strokes off my score in just like about a month. I mean, just think, I'll be at 70 in another month. Not quite. The point is that it's not that difficult to go from 150 to 110. It takes more work to go from 110 to 90. To go from 90 to 70 is going to require great introspection. You're going to have to look more closely at your swing. You're going to have to video it. You're going to have to pick out the subtle violations of principle in golf if you are going to fine-tune your game. And this parallel, I believe, holds true to our lives. It's pretty easy to spot clear transgressions of behavior. Like, okay, I didn't rob a convenience store today. I'm a pretty good Christian. Well, that's a good start, not to rob a convenience store. But what I am after in my life is to correct the subtle violations of Christ's command to love as he loved. That is, unconditionally. And this is going to require introspection on my part. again, reading from Inside Out, he says, "If we limit our awareness of sin to such things as obvious moral failure and undisciplined living, we will tend to become a rigidly good person whose best relationships remain stiff. We will not learn to love. But when we become sensitive to the subtle violations of love involved in our self-protective style of relating, we'll feel overwhelmed with personal sinfulness." That's a great feeling, isn't it? Overwhelmed with personal sinfulness. No, it's a crummy feeling, but it's a necessary feeling. Listen to the next paragraph. "The realization that every moment consists of a moral choice to look after ourselves or to put others first is staggering. Many of us never wrestle with morality at that level. We prefer to talk warmly of esteeming others above ourselves while carefully avoiding the self-awareness that would convict us about our failure to do it. But when we face our sinfulness, its sheer ugliness can drive us to profound repentance that opens up a new dimension of love. The love that grows out of deep repentance over self-protective sin is penetrating and rich." Well, amen to that. Now, the vision that we have is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our example. Now, where do we find that vision? Well, number one, we find it in the written word. When we go to the written word of God, we see the heart of Christ. But that's not all we see. We also see our own hearts. And that leaves a gap. We see the gap between Christ and ourselves. Now, this would be totally discouraging if it were not possible to do what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, to walk in Christ's steps. It would be misery every day. It's just like, I'll never make it. Look at this gap between Christ's behavior and his heart and attitude and mine. Well, in a book called The Three Battlegrounds by Francis Frangipane on page 25, he has like a prayer here. And I thought it would be appropriate in light of this gap between Christ and us, because we've got to believe that we can be like Christ. And the reason we can is because we have his divine nature within us. And when we learn to deal with the giants of our old nature and reckon them dead, then we can walk in newness of life and show the world the heart of Christ. Well, he says here, "Lord Jesus, I submit to you. I declare, according to the word of God, that because of your power to subject all things unto yourself, the weapons of my warfare are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. I repent for using the lie, I will never be like Jesus, as an excuse to sin and compromise my convictions. In Jesus' name, I renounce my flawed, sinful old nature, and by the grace of God and the power of your Spirit, I pull down the stronghold of unbelief that exists in my mind. Because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I am a new creation, and I believe that I will go from glory to glory, being continually transformed into Christ's image as I walk with God." And of course, you may recognize some words in that from 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "But behold, we, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, metamorphosis, from the inside out, into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." That's our power source, the Holy Spirit within us. Now, not only do we see the heart of Christ in the written word, but also by way of the Spirit of God in us. God speaks to us, and also by people in the body of Christ. See, we have the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. And we must be open to all three of those avenues for God to communicate to us. Now, I have my own ways of negating each of those, of going to the Word, the written Word, with a lackluster attitude or perhaps not taking it personally. When God speaks to me by the Spirit, I say, that's just me, or that's the pizza I had last night. And then when it comes to people, I have many ways to negate valid feedback by saying, they don't know what they're talking about, they don't know me, etc., etc. But I must be willing to receive and see the vision from those three sources. Now, we have a battle raging within us. We each have the same enemy, and that is the sin nature we inherited from the first Adam. Now, we manifest that differently because of our unique genetic packages, and then our environmental background. Each person comes, as it were, from the factory with genetic flaws because of sin in humanity. And those flaws are either aggravated or alleviated in our behavior by our environment. So you have like nature and nurture. And what you can expect to find when you travel into this maze of horrors that is the human heart. By the way, why do I call it that? Because Jeremiah, I think it's 17:9, says, "The heart of man is deceitful above all else." This old nature we have is extremely challenging to deal with. Now, if you'd like to know what you can expect to find there, you can read Romans 1, 2, and 3, and you will be grossed out by the potential that each of us has to act like real jerks. Now, I don't know about you, but I have in my heart a little lawyer. And speaking of golf, he never plays. That is, he never takes time off. He is always on the job. And he is a defense attorney. He pops up at the drop of a hat and says, "John is not that bad. He didn't mean it. It wasn't his fault. If the person hadn't done that to him, he wouldn't have behaved that way." He is always on the job for me. And again, from inside out, in regard to how easy it is for us to be deceived by our own hearts, he writes, "Most of us make it through life with some level of stability because we refuse to think about troubling things going on within us. We just keep on keeping on, stifling that nagging sense that something's wrong, that there has to be more. We want to think we found the key to life, that now we can manage, that our empty heart is filled, that our struggle against sin is now a march of victory. But in order to maintain that happy conviction, we must insulate ourselves against the feedback of others who find us still unloving, and we must stubbornly deny the evidence in our soul that more is wrong than we know how to handle. Denial, for many, becomes a way of life. And years of practice make it possible to seal off from our awareness any data that contradicts what we want to believe. It's frighteningly easy to become deluded about our spiritual maturity." Jesus, when he was speaking to the Pharisees, I think you'll find it in Matthew 23:26, he talked about, he said, "You guys clean the outside of the cup, but you don't clean the inside." And I hate to say it, but I have noticed some, quote, Pharisee, unquote, in me. And that just makes me sick because, you know, much of Jesus's ministry was directed against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And when I see some of their kinds of attitudes in myself, it's not good. And he writes in Inside Out, "Nothing is more humbling than the recognition of a depth of corruption that stains everything we do, even our efforts to reform, with selfishness. To realistically face what is true within us puts us in touch with a level of helplessness we don't care to experience." Because sometimes when I see these things, it's like, I don't know what to do. I need help to change. And one more piece from Inside Out. He says, Change, as our Lord describes it, involves more than cleaning up our visible act, that is, the outside of the cup. He intends us to do more than sweep the streets. He wants us to climb down into the sewers and do something about the filth beneath the concrete. He directs us to enter the dark regions of our soul to find light, to experience His presence when we feel most alone. Biblical change never requires us to pretend that things are better than they are. Christ wants us to face reality as it is, including all the fears, hurts, resentments, and self-protective motives we work hard to keep out of sight, and to emerge as changed people, not pretenders, not perfect, but more able to deeply love because we're more aware of His love. So with the Lord Jesus Christ, we can face the giants in the sewer. Oh, it's terrible when that sewer lid pops open and one of those green things comes out and goes all over my mind. Well, now here's an interesting point. The more vividly we see the depravity of our sin nature, the more two good things will happen. A, the more we will realize the grace of God. You might look at that as sort of a doctrinal angle. In other words, we see God's Word, His incredible grace in giving His Son for us in our sinful condition. And secondly, then, B, the more we will realize our need for His strength. That may be on the practical side in our behavior. And eventually we will get to 2 Corinthians 12 where it says, His strength is made perfect in my weakness. And so as I have a little sticker on the cover of my Bible now and a growing number of t-shirts and other apparel, it says, no fear. And that's my goal. I haven't made it yet. Because remember, perfect fear casts out love. Well, I guess in 1 John 4 it says perfect love casts out fear, but certainly the corollary or the opposite of that would be true, that perfect fear casts out love. So we have a battle going on in us, but we can win. Let's go to Psalm 51. Personal integrity is absolutely vital if we're going to change from the inside out. That is, in your heart, in my heart, I must desire to be like Jesus Christ more than anything else. And a sentence from inside out, he said, if we have little energy or inclination to grapple with the hard questions about our lives, questions that arise when we measure ourselves by the standards of holy love, then it is unlikely that our ultimate goal is not conformity to Christ, but comfort in this world. As I said, this journey into the human heart is going to involve pain, but it is worth it to push through the pain into the joy on the other side. And as I'll be making a point later on, we need one another to do this. I need you. I need people in my life who I know love me unconditionally and who have the maturity to recognize what I call emotional blind spots in my life and to then have the courage to tell me about it so that I can receive it and change. And I hope you have people like that in your life, because if you don't, it will be virtually impossible for you to maximize your spiritual potential. Now, Psalm 51 was written by David shortly after the Bathsheba/Uriah incident, where he took another man's wife and then, in essence, murdered the man to get him out of the way. And there are some verses in this psalm that I think are appropriate as we get into the Word now in light of entrusting ourselves to God. He writes in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, that's a good prayer to pray. Because remember, 1 John says, if a man says he has no sin, he deceives himself, something like that. You can read it in there. So, yes, even though I didn't rob a convenience store, that's not the point. Where is my heart, especially in relationships? Now, verse 3, as I said, this was very still real in his memory. He says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. And when I read that, I thought of 1 Corinthians 4:4, where Paul writes, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. The point is that, remember, it's very easy for me to think I'm doing better than I am. Okay? And what we want is to fine tune. We want to shoot 70. We want to shoot in the 60s. We want to shoot 18. But we might not get to 18. But if we can get in the 50s, we'll be world-class believers. Okay? So we can pray these same prayers. And then verse 10, this is fabulous. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. What if we ask God, what if you ask God, create in me a pure heart, O God? You know what he might do? He might do it. And what will that involve? It'll involve change. The pain of transformation. But it's worth it. Create in me a pure heart, O God. And then he goes on, verse 11 would be read in light of the Old Testament that we know we're not going to take his Holy Spirit from us or cast us from his presence. But verse 12, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. This is what's available. This is what's on the other side of the pain. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt. That's the murder of Uriah. Oh God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Oh Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. And this can be our heart when we push through with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will rejoice and praise God, and our lives will evidence that, and others will see it. Now watch, I love this. Verse 16, you do not delight in burnt pigeons, or I would bring one. You do not take pleasure in charcoal goats, or I would bring one. Now look at verse 17, the sacrifices of God, that is, what he wants put on the altar, so to speak, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is what God wants from us. In the context of our administration, if you will, we're not into pigeons and goats, but it would be religious acts, anything that is done to distract us from getting to the true issues of the heart. We can all busy ourselves with religious service and never get to the true issues of the heart. But this says, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. The last two verses of Psalm 139, we'll get those in before this side of the tape ends. 23 and 24, Psalm 139. Now you got to get the inflection right on verse 23. It's not like, search me. I haven't done anything wrong. No, it's search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. And I'd like to add, see if there's any defensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. What if we ask God to do this? You know what he'll do? He will. Oh, man. And that means he's going to show it to us. This, we know God knows this if we ask him or not. The point of these verses is, David, and you and I can do the same thing. He's asking God, show me the depths of depravity in my heart so I can deal with it. It's like we're a bucket a tin pail with water in it, and it looks good, placid on the top, filled up, but there's garbage all over the bottom. It's polluting the water, even though maybe you can't tell it's in there. Someone comes along, sticks a garden hose in the bucket, and turns it on. And you say, ah, turn off the hose. But that's not the right thing to say. You might even call him an enemy. It feels like an enemy has done this to me. But the key is leave the hose on and then the garbage. Because when he turns on the hose, it's painful. Yeah, the garbage comes to the surface and we go, ah, turn off the hose. But what we should say is, thank you, keep the hose on. And then the garbage will eventually wash out over the top and the bucket will be clean on the inside. This is what it is to ask God to do these things for us. Crabb writes, we must regularly invite God to expose our sin at exactly those times we are least inclined to do so. Wow. And on the second side of the tape, we will get into the principle of brokenness preceding wholeness, like a broken and contrite spirit. Brokenness must precede wholeness. Emptiness must precede fullness. If I think I'm full, I can't receive. I must be emptied of myself to receive the fullness of God. The brokenness versus wholeness. Remember the lady with the alabaster jar of perfume? It wasn't till the jar was broken that the fragrance pervaded the room. Same thing perhaps with the petal of a flower. It's not till it's crushed that the fragrance escapes. Humility must precede exaltation. And death to self precedes life in Christ. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. And it is his life then that is manifest out from us. Romans 6:11, reckon the old man dead and walk in newness of life. That is the point of the cross. As I just recently taught on Easter Sunday, it's a matter of death and life. Death precedes life. We must lay down our lives in service to find our true self. And of course, the greatest example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. You see, humility is lived out as obedience. In other words, what does humility look like behaviorally? It looks like obedience to God. And what happened? Because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Did he die in his sleep? No, it's even the death of the cross, the horrible, torturous death of the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Next verse says, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we humble ourselves, God can exalt us. We're going to Matthew 11 at the end of that chapter. Three very famous verses, after which we will run back to the book of Hebrews. Matthew 11 and verse 28, as we read there, Jesus is speaking. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Now, when I read that verse, one thing I see is that if I don't know I'm weary or burdened, or if I won't admit it, I won't come to him, and therefore I will not find rest. So, remember what I said. The more I am willing to look into the depths of the sewer, the more I'll realize how weary and burdened I am. I will come to him, and he will give me rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Those are imperative verbs, take and learn. That's my responsibility. And, of course, this is the oxen analogy here, where the double yoke, and you had one older, more mature ox, and then you stick one knucklehead ox in there next to him, some young whippersnapper, and the older ox provides direction and the more, a little more pulling power, this kind of thing. So it's like Christ is saying, get in here with me and learn from me. What should we learn? Well, let's keep reading. For I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find, here it is again, rest for your souls. Well, the more that we take on his gentleness and his humility, that is entrusting ourselves to God, the more we find rest for our souls. Now, it says, it doesn't make sense here because it's like, wait a minute, if I'm going to get in with this other ox and do all this pulling, I'm going to be tired. I'm not going to find rest. But it is up to us to do our part. You don't put a dead ox in the thing and then the older ox is dragging a dead ox along. That's not it. I have a responsibility. And when I carry it out, the Lord is able to exercise his responsibility for me and to me and to help me. And then he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Reminds me of 1 John 5:3. It says, this is the love of God, that we obey his commandment. His commandments are not burdensome. The devil wants me to think, oh, that's going to be a big drag. If you do that, you're going to lose something if you follow God. On the other hand, you take matters into your own hands, I'll give you what God won't give you. That's called a deceitful lust, I think. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. If you want to stop in Luke 18, we're going there next. But if you see Luke 18 as you're going by to Hebrews chapter 4, because whenever I think of the word rest, like we just read, I think of this section here, and I thought it might bless you. In Hebrews 4, starting in verse 9, in regard to doing it their own way instead of doing it God's way. Well, verse 9, he says, it says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort. Now see, we have something to do here. Make every effort to enter that rest. And how do we do that? By trusting him, by believing his word. That is my responsibility. That's my part of the bargain. I am to trust so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. It's not restful when I disobey. And how do we know what's right and wrong? Verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. You see, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So we should be willing to let him in to our hearts so he can help us change. And look, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, which I'd like to suggest is moment by moment. And once again, you see, the bigger sin looks, the bigger grace appears. Remember, that's in Romans 5, I think it is, that the as sin abounded, grace superabounded. The more I face the reality of sin in my life, the more I appreciate and cleave unto the grace of the Lord Jesus to help me in time of need. Look at Luke 18, verse 10. Luke 18, verse 10. Jesus is telling a parable here, and it's a good one. It says, Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. He said, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even the stinking tax collector over here. As a matter of fact, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Amen. Nice prayer. Well, was it wrong for him to fast or give a tenth at that time? No. But did those activities stem from a heart-to-heart relationship with God? It does not look like it. Now, the tax collector, let's look what he does. Verse 13, he wouldn't even come up to the altar. He stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He beat on his breast, his chest, and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Why was this man way ahead of the Pharisee? Because he recognized the depth of his problem. Crabb has a sentence in his book, seeing the depth of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. No, I wrote this. It's pretty good. Seeing the depth of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us can turn the recognition of sin into a celebration of grace. We must feel the pain of our sin to fully appreciate His love. Actually, I can't take credit for that. My daughter Christine shared that in reading, well, the essence of it, reading from a book in her teaching at the Denver Fellowship. But see, the more we see the depth of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us, then our recognition of sin can turn into a celebration of grace. Look at verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's fabulous. That's just the principle that we're talking about. Humility preceding exaltation. Let's go to James chapter 4 and verse 7. Now here, in just these verses, we're going to read four verses, but they are, this first one is fabulous. James 4, 7 to 10. James 4, submit. Well, look at the end of the verse. You've got a fleeing devil. That means he's running away from you. You can just see him hightailing it over the mountains away from you. Now, how many would you like the devil to be fleeing from you? I would. Well, if we want the last part of the verse, maybe we better start in the first part of the verse and see what it says. Okay, look what it says. Submit yourselves then to God. That means obey him. That's how we will resist the devil, and that's how he will then flee from us. Verse 8, come near to God, and he will come near to you. It's my responsibility to submit, to resist, to come near to God. Now, God is fixed. Doesn't mean he's repaired. It means he's stable. He doesn't move. So when I draw near to him, he is drawing near to me. God's posture toward man was established in the gift of his Son. He is, as it were, standing with his hand reaching out in a giving way toward us, and his posture will never change. Now it says, I used to read these verses, wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, grieve more. I used to read those and say, well, I thank you that I'm not like other men who need to do this. Well, that's a little Pharisaical, perhaps. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now look at this. Here's real Christianity. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Wait a minute. What's this talking about? Well, we're going to read one more verse. It'll help us understand. But the point is that I need to get serious about sin. Not about doing it, but about avoiding it and dealing with it in my life. And I will grieve, mourn, and wail. As we heard in the lines from Crabb's books, the more it makes this, the more we realize this, the more sad we are and the more pain we feel. But then the deeper our repentance and the deeper the change and the joy and the love on the other side. And so he's saying here, get serious. I was in a group once that was very flippant about sin. And that is costly to human life. Well, look at verse 10. Humble yourselves, just like sort of submit, verse 7. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and what will happen? He will lift you up. What a verse. Now, look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Three verses here. Perhaps you've read them. They are fabulous. 1 Peter 5, 5. Now, I don't quite like the way the NIV handles the first sentence of this verse. It says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. That could be misleading. Everyone's going around in the fellowship checking his driver's license. Well, I'm a week older than you, so shut up. That's not it. It's the word elder. And the word elder in the New Testament does not primarily concern age. It concerns spiritual maturity. Now, it should be that older people are more spiritually mature than younger people, but it's not always the case. So just to clarify that. Now watch. All of you, clothe yourselves with what? Humility. Now, the next three words in the NIV, I think, are significant. Toward one another. Relationships. It'd be easy to be humble on a desert island by yourself, but that's not what we're talking about. I was really humble today. Well, wait a minute. No, this plays out in obedience to God, generally in regard to relationships and the way we deal with others. Am I loving a person like Christ did? That is, with no sense of self-preservation, but totally willing to jump into his heart. So, clothe yourselves with humility one toward another. Now, of course, you can't see me now, but I'm wearing an old sweatshirt because that's what I chose to clothe myself with this morning. So whatever you choose to clothe yourself with is what others see. And it goes on, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Because remember, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. If it's my mighty hand, it's not very mighty. But if I humble myself under God's mighty hand, they are spiritual weapons and they will pull down the strongholds around my heart. And look what it says here. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Humility precedes exaltation. And the words in due time are very important because it's a Greek word that means at just the right time. It may take a while when we humble ourselves time after time in a situation before we are lifted up. But we will be lifted up in due time. And I suppose it could even relate to the appearing of Christ, that some things we're going to have to eat dirt for a while until Christ appears. Verse 7, cast all your anxiety. That sort of rings better sounding, forget the figure of speech, the name of it, but it is one. Cast all your care on him because he cares for you. A noun and a verb that sound the same in the same sentence. It's a figure of speech. The name of it is eluding me. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. What does this verse show us? Watch this. It shows us that the degree to which I cast my care on him is directly proportional to how much I believe he cares for me. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam said, I don't think you really care. Therefore, I am going to keep my care, and I'm grabbing for what's on the tree that you will not give me. Well, we need to cast all our cares on Him. Remember what in the parable, the sower and the seed, what will happen if we don't? Those cares will choke us and we will be unfruitful. So, I don't know if you've ever been to a Hawaiian luau, but they heat rocks until they're white hot, and then they put them around the pig or whatever, and it cooks the thing and so forth. But and the one that I saw, which happened to be in Minnesota, but in any case, there was a Hawaiian guy there, and he would pick these rocks up in his bare hands. They were white hot. Now, he wouldn't just grab it and hang on to it. He would just flip it very quickly from one hand to the other, so it hardly touched, just between his hands, and he'd move it just a few feet over to where he needed it to cook. And I think of that about casting my care, because the devil every day is like, hello, and he tosses you a care. Well, the natural reaction is to catch something when someone throws it to you. And then if it's a white hot care, it's like, your skin is gone on your palms. So when the devil throws you a care, just hardly touch it at all. Just cast it right up to the Lord. And you can juggle all the cares of life at once, because when we truly cast them on the Lord, they don't come down on us. Pretty neat. Well, verse 8, let's read two more verses. It says, be self-controlled and alert. Self-control means we're going to have to know what's in ourselves. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And I don't think that means only outward persecution. I think it means that each of us battles the same inward enemy, and that is the old nature. Now, if you'd like to, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And when you get there, please do not try to guess the verse, because I want to share a little bit with you and then read from a contemporary English translation of the New Testament called The Message. I highly recommend you to look into, look at this book. The next time you're in a Christian bookstore, it's The New Testament in Contemporary English by Eugene Peterson, and it is superb, as I think you will see. Now, when it comes to entrusting ourselves to God, this is the key to our freedom. Now, trust and faith, as I said, are synonymous, and I think you may be familiar with Hebrews 11:1. In the King James, it reads, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And, as I said, faith and trust are synonymous. Now, the way I look at this is that trust, or faith, reaches out. This is all related to entrusting yourself to God. Let's say you're surrounded by circumstances, things standing around you. Faith reaches out from the midst of negative circumstances and grabs a promise of God. You might, wherever you're sitting, reach your hand out as if to grab a promise of God. Now, if you keep your arms stretched out, that promise of God that you now have in your clenched fist does not obscure many of the circumstances. That is, your vision is hardly blocked at all by a fist at the end of your arm stretched out in front of you. But if you begin to move it towards you, now if you're driving, listen to this, you might not want to do this, but if you move it toward you until it touches your nose, you will see that it obscures a great deal more of the circumstances. That is, you are focusing on this promise of God. Now, the circumstances have not changed, but you will change because your focus is upon the promise of God. And that is faith, trust. Therefore, then God can change the circumstances. And even if they never change, we are still focused on the promise of God, and we are more
peaceful, joyful, our stress level goes down, etc. So trust reaches out from the midst of negative circumstances, grabs a promise of God, the fulfillment of which is still in the future, and makes it a present reality in our hearts. Therefore, we change. And then we think, we speak, and we act accordingly. And this is what Abraham did. In Romans 4, I'll be reading, he would do. And so he, Abraham, was made father of a multitude of peoples. God himself said to him, you're going to have a big family, Abraham. Abraham didn't focus on his own impotence and say, it's hopeless. This 100-year-old body could never father a child. Nor did he survey Sarah's decades of infertility and give up. If you're reading in the King James, it totally distorts this verse here, where because it says Abraham considered not his own body. The word not is not in the text. He did consider his own body. That's the point. So listen to this. This guy's fabulous. He didn't tiptoe around God's promise, asking cautiously skeptical questions. He plunged into the promise and came up strong, ready for God, sure that God would make good on what he had said. What a great definition of faith. Sure that God would make good on what he had said. That's why it said Abraham was declared fit before God by trusting God to set him right. And then a few verses down, chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, and certainly following this in the context, where we now can apply the same principle, it reads, there's more to come. We continue to shout our praise even when we're hemmed in with troubles, because we know how troubles can develop passionate patience in us, and how that patience in turn forges the tempered steel of virtue, keeping us alert for whatever God will do next. That's awesome, because we're not alert for whatever God will do next if we're looking at circumstances. In alert expectancy such as this, we are never left feeling shortchanged. Quite the contrary. We can't round up enough containers to hold everything God generously pours into our lives through the Holy Spirit. Boy, that's great. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 to 9, it says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. When we lay down our lives in service, Christ is magnified. The life of Christ is magnified in us. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, our human bodies, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. And the little phrase there, perplexed, but not in despair, which I believe is the same way it's handled in the King James. In the Message, he said, we're not sure what to do, but we know God knows what to do. Now, it's fabulous. If you look it up in the text, it's really wonderful, because the Greek word for perplexed means not knowing which way to go, but not in despair. It's the same word with a prefix, then the essence would be, but we don't think there is no way to go. Now, the context here is of being persecuted because of our stand for the truth. And I've seen lately that there are two ways to get in trouble, so to speak, to get in tough situations. One way is noble. That is to stand for the truth of God's word, because the Bible says that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So when we take a stand for the word, we are going to be persecuted, and we're going to have circumstances that are less than ideal thrust upon us. Unfortunately, there's another way to get in the proverbial bind, and that is by being a knucklehead, by disobeying God. And I have seen this in my own life more than once. The good news is that no matter how I got in trouble, God knows the way out. He knows the solution one step at a time. And there's more good news. He's trying to tell me. He's trying to help me. He's trying to lead me. I look at myself as a rat in a maze, perhaps. And so I go and I bump into a wall, and then God pulls it up. I can go straight here. Then I come to another place. He puts a wall there. I have to turn left. And finally, ha-ha, cheese. Now, it'd be nice if I just got God's word, you know, directly to me every morning. He just speaks to me. I hear him. I recognize his voice. But that's not, for me, always the way it happens. Well, 2 Corinthians 12 be the final stop in Bibleville on this tape. 2 Corinthians 12 is where we will read. You're not far from there. And here we're coming to this section about the thorn in the flesh, which we know was people that the devil sent to persecute Paul. You can see in verse 7, thorn is a figure of speech, and it says it was a messenger of Satan. We cover this in the Don't Blame God book. It can't come from God if it's a messenger of Satan. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, says Paul, because of this, I will boast all the more gladly. I think the word about should be the word in, as I believe you'll find in the King James. It's not that we are boasting about them per se, but only in that the sooner we recognize our weaknesses, the sooner we will rest upon the power of Christ. And that's what he says here. So that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Once again, this is in the context of things coming at us from the outside, persecution type things in response to us standing for the truth. But I believe we certainly can apply this to our battle within, that the more I am willing to face the depths of depravity within my sin nature, the more quickly I will realize my helplessness. A new phrase I like is self-helplessness instead of self-help. It's self-helplessness. And the more I recognize that, the more I can be strong in Christ's strength. And he says, we trust, in the Inside Out book he wrote, we trust Christ more when we realize how badly we need what only he can supply. All true growth in Christ involves a shift away from dependence on one's own resources for life to a dependence upon God. And in regard to the same principle, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, Christ the Lord, that's who the Lord is there. He didn't say, okay, I'll take it. And he didn't say, no, I won't take it. He just said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Crabb writes here, when relief of the inevitable pain of living in a fallen world becomes our priority, at that moment we leave the path toward pursuing God. God's prescriptions for handling life do not totally, I'm adding the word totally, relieve an ache that is not meant to cease this side of heaven. They enable us to be faithful in the midst of it. Sometimes the path of obedience even intensifies the pain. But that path is one we can walk hand in hand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. And one last point I want to make here is that we also can walk hand in hand with one another. I need you. I cannot see the spiritual, the emotional blind spots in me alone. I need iron sharpening iron. That's one of the verses in Proverbs 27 you may be familiar with. Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens his friend. Another verse in the same chapter says, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. And another verse in the same chapter, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Someone sticks a hose in my bucket. Ah, that hurts. I don't like to see that garbage. Turn off the hose. But no, if I know that person has my best interest at heart, and especially if I respect his spiritual maturity, then I tell him, thank you. I may groan when I say it, but thank you for sticking that hose in my bucket. Remember, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the people of God. Now, when God speaks to me by revelation, my self-protective mind filters may distort it. The written word, remember, discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. But sometimes, as I said, I can rationalize, well, that's for someone else. And so that leaves people and the feedback that they give. And we need all three, the Spirit, the Word, and the people. So I again exhort you with all my heart to find people and have them as an integral part of your life. People who are faithful to confront you in love. People, the word confront, they, oh, well, shoot, kissing someone is confronting them, so it's not always bad. Okay, anyway. And one point here we may say, or you may say, well, this sounds good, but what about my past? I can't do anything. I don't have this. I have a terrible past. All these things have happened to me. That's why I'm the way I am. And it is true. If you do not deal with the experiences of your past, they will stop you from living in the present, and thus they will cloud your future. And in that vein, the subject of forgiveness would no doubt come up. And so you'll have to stay tuned for the July-August tape, The Art of Forgiveness. One of the statements in the momentous training that I certainly exhort you to consider is, it's never too late to have a happy childhood. And before I close this tape by playing a song for you, I want to read from Francis Frangipane again, The Three Battlegrounds, under the section Protecting Your Heart Through Worship. Because he says, generally speaking, the essence of who we are is made of events and how we responded to those past events. Who we are today is the sum of what we have encountered in life and our subsequent reactions. We are what the past has made us. Yet we are commanded in Scripture to not look back and forget those things which are behind. With God, this is not impossible. For although the events of our lives are irreversible, our reactions to those events can still be changed. And as our reactions change, we change. In other words, although we cannot alter, A-L-T-E-R, the past, we can put our past upon the altar, A-L-T-A-R, as an act of worship. A worshiping heart truly allows God to restore the soul. All of us receive a portion of both good and evil in this world. But for life to be good, God, who is the essence of life, must reach into our past experiences and redeem us from our negative reactions. The channel through which the Lord extends himself, even into our past, is our love and worship of him. And now I'm going to read the words of this song before I let you hear it. It's by Bob Bennett, and the song is called Lord of the Past, and that is also the title of the album, Lord of the Past. And on that album also is the fabulous song, Man of the Tomb. So perhaps you'll want to check that out. But this is how we'll close, and I love you, and I pray that this tape has helped you to look into your own life and to lean on the Lord Jesus. And the words to this song are appropriate in light of what Frangipane writes there, because it's called Lord of the Past. Every harsh word spoken, every promise ever broken to me, total recall of data in the memory. Every tear that has washed my face, every moment of disgrace that I have known, every time I've ever felt alone. Lord of the here and now, Lord of the come what may, I want to believe somehow that you can heal these wounds of yesterday. So now I'm asking you to do what you want to do. Be the Lord of the past. Those last few lines of the chorus. And the next verse says, well, the chorus continues, oh, how I want you to. You can do anything. Be the Lord of the past. All the chances I let slip by, all the dreams that I let die in vain, afraid of failure and afraid of pain. And then comes the chorus again. And then the last one says, well, I picked up all these pieces and I built a strong deception, and I locked myself inside of it for my own protection. And I sit alone inside myself and curse my company, for this thing that has kept me alive so long is now killing me. And as sure as the sun rose this morning, the man in the moon hides his face tonight. And I lay myself down on my bed, and I pray this prayer inside my head. Lord of the here and now, Lord of the come what may, I want to believe somehow that you can heal these wounds of yesterday. So now I'm asking you to do what you want to do. Be the Lord of the past. Oh, how I want you to. You can do anything. Be the Lord of the past.